Well, good morning, River City. It's good to be with you. My name's Brand. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new or visiting, especially want to say welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. We'd love to get to know you, and we'd love to help you get plugged into the community. Like Becky was saying, small groups really is one of the best ways to do that. It's a great way to like grow in your faith, but also to know others and be known. And so I encourage you to check small groups out. But also love to invite you into a sermon series we're in the middle of called The Way of the Exile. And we began our series a couple of weeks ago by taking a look at Jeremiah 29 and 1 Peter 1 and 2. And in those passages, we saw how both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the apostles and prophets, they refer to the people of God as exiles and foreigners, right? An exile is somebody who's been forced to live away from their native home or country, right? And in the Old Testament, the language of exile is used in reference most commonly to the Israelites who are in a physical, literal exile in the nation of Babylon. Right? God allowed them to be conquered and taken into captivity by the Babylonians, right? But hundreds of years later, when the Apostle Peter uses this word in his letter to first century Christians across the Roman Empire, who are probably most of them living in their own hometown still, he's not describing their nationality or their physical address. Instead, he uses the language and the imagery of exile as this lens through which he wants them to view their lives and the world around them, right? Because the thing that every Christian in every age needs to understand, right, is that this world is not your real home, that you're a citizen of a different kingdom, that you have a different allegiance to a different king. And on the front end, thinking of ourselves as exiles might seem like a negative thing, but Peter's words, they highlight for us that understanding and embracing our identity as exiles is actually central, crucial, critical to living out the calling and purpose that God's given us as his people in the world. You see, we're not just exiles, we're not just displaced foreigners, we are his commissioned, sent ambassadors. We're sent by the king to live as his representatives in the kingdoms of this world so that others might see and encounter and experience him in and through his sent people into the world, right? And that reality that this world's not our home, but it is our urgent mission field, that perspective is meant to fundamentally shape the way that we live and work and think, the way that we engage with the people we live and work and play with, the broader culture and society we find ourselves in, even the things like the governmental and power structures of our day. And as we continue our series this morning, the question that I want us to wrestle with, right, as we seek to be a part of the transforming work in our lives and in the world that God wants us to be a part of, the question is this: what does it look like to pursue the kind of change in our own lives and in the world that God has sent us for? Right? How do people change, and what does it look like for us to pursue that, right? And what I want to highlight for us as we study God's word is that pursuing the change God wants to bring about in us and through us in the world, it begins by understanding that the primary problem that all of us have, right, the thing that needs changing isn't an external behavior problem. It's an internal heart problem. You see, what we need, what our world needs, is not better morals. It's new hearts, and that's something that only God can give us. And so with that in mind, let's pray, and we'll dive into our time taking a look at God's word this morning. God, we're really grateful for you and for your word, and we're just so thankful that like a book that was written long ago is so endlessly timely and timeless, that your word speaks not just to people who used to be around, but to us today. And so as we come again this morning to think about what it looks like to live as your kingdom people, your exile ambassadors in the world, we pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to see the reality of what really needs changing in us, in our world, in others, and that you might help us not just to rightly diagnose the problem, but to treat it with the gospel as you do. And so we really need you for that. I can't do that on my own. Let you help us to see the good news of the gospel as the power to change, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be taking a look at a short little passage in Matthew chapter 15. And And before we dive in, just a little bit of context. You see, Jesus in our passage this morning is going to be, he's being confronted by a number of the religious leaders of his day. And as he tends to do, Jesus tends to kind of flip the script. And he ends up kind of confronting them. And what he's trying to do, and what I want to help you see this morning, is that what Jesus is trying to help these religious leaders to do is he's trying to help them to see that their diagnosis of the problem in them and in the world is fundamentally flawed. That they don't understand the real problem that needs fixing, the real problem that needs addressing in their lives. And because they've misunderstood the problem, they also apply the wrong solution. Right? Reads this way in Matthew chapter 15. When some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, then they are not to honor their father or mother with it. And so you nullify the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" And Jesus called to the crowd to him, and he said, "Listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, this is what defiles them." Fast forward to verse 15, Peter asks, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from their heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not do so," does not defile them. All right, so our passage again, it begins with Jesus kind of being confronted by a number of religious leaders who have come all the way from Jerusalem to confront him. And we read at the end of chapter 14 that Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee. And so these religious leaders have made like a 70-something mile trek to come confront Jesus. And the reason why they've come all this way, their big concern is apparently that the disciples are not washing their hands before they eat, right? And you're thinking to yourself, listen, we just got out of a pandemic, and I know like some germaphobes in my day, but this seems like a little bit next level, right? Like that seems like a serious commitment to antibacterial soap, right? Well, the truth is that they're not actually concerned about hygiene at all. What they're actually all riled up about is Jesus' regard for their religious rituals, right? Verse 2, he says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat?" You see, the Pharisees were really strict about holding to the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, specifically the cleanliness laws, and in large part because what they understood is that a disregard for God's law, his word, is like one of the foundational reasons why their ancestors got sent into exile in the first place, and they're not interested in repeating that. But in their zeal to keep these laws, what they'd done is they'd kind of like set up a little fence around God's word so that they wouldn't even get close to breaking them, right? God's law said that the priests were required to wash their hands and feet prior to performing their duties in the tabernacle. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they'd extended these rules not just to the priests, but to everybody. And not just when performing religious duties, but doing all kinds of everyday tasks. And these extra regulations were referred to as the tradition of the elders or as the oral law. And what had happened over time is that these kind of extra rules, this man-made fence around God's word, had got elevated to the same status or importance as God's own law, the very things that commands that he had given. And yet the real problem that Jesus wants to help them to see is not just that they've made man-made rules equal with God, but it's that they had fundamentally missed the underlying truth that all of God's laws were pointing to. See, the point of all the cleanliness laws, if you read them today, they seem like very odd and strange and like a little bit like, what is going on with any of this stuff, right? It wasn't just to be some kind of divine hygiene manual, and it wasn't, the purpose wasn't just to teach people like how to get right with God or stay right with Him. They were teaching this deeper spiritual reality behind the physical one. Tim Keller puts it this way. He said, in the same way that dirt and disease and decay defile the body, sin defiles the soul. It makes you dirty and unclean. Ultimately, it separates you from God, who is holy and pure and spotless. I don't know about you, but as a dad, one of my favorite things is when my kids come run up to me and give me a hug. Whether it's I'll come home from work, or maybe I'm like gone from a trip and I get back, or they just kind of snuggle up next to you on the couch while you're watching a movie. It's great. It's one of my favorite things. But the one time, and my kids and I talk about this often, the one time I don't want to be touched is while we are eating, right? Because spoiler alert for any of you who don't have kids yet, it's basically impossible for children to eat anything without getting their hands and face smeared with goobers, right? Like it's just a fact of life. It's just kind of how it always is, right? And so I don't want to get touched while we are eating because I am clean and they are not, right? My shirt is clean and yet they are defiled, and I don't want to defile my shirt, right? See, but unlike the external problem, right, of food around the dinner table that separates me from my kids at dinner, sin is an internal problem that separates us from God on a heart level. See, and that's what all the external cleanliness laws were always pointing to. Right, in verse 10 and in verses 17 through 18, when Jesus turns to the crowds, he says, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your heart that does. Right, he's saying that sin is not an external behavior problem, it's an internal heart problem. It's not your bad behavior that defiles you, that separates you from God, it's your sin-sick heart. Right, murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. He says, those things are all heart-level problems long before they're external behavior problems. Right, they're not the real sickness, they're symptoms. You see, it's not that the Pharisees and teachers of the law didn't think that sin was a big problem. They thought it was a huge problem. That's why they were so OCD about following the commands. But what Jesus is trying to help them to see is that while they understand the severity of the problem, they fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the problem. They have an inaccurate diagnosis. And when you get the diagnosis wrong, you always get the treatment wrong. Right, I remember when I was in college, there was a show that we, friends of ours, would watch called House. And basically, the whole premise of the show is that every week, Dr. House and his team, right, like their whole thing that they're doing every week is they're trying to diagnose whatever obscure, rare medical condition this person who's come in has, right? And based on that diagnosis, they prescribe a treatment, right? And the treatment is always tied to the diagnosis because what they know and what they understand is that, like, if you get the treatment wrong, if you get the diagnosis wrong, you're going to treat something and that might actually hurt somebody rather than help them. And if you get the diagnosis wrong, you'll always get the treatment wrong. You see, in all those traditions of the elders, all those extra laws, the religiosity, the legalism around the Pharisees, that was their treatment plan because they had wrongly diagnosed the problem of sin as an external behavior problem. Right? If sin is just an external problem, your solutions will always be external ones, right? Make some rules, do your best to follow them, work hard, be disciplined, just kind of suck it up and do the things that you know you're supposed to do, or make some laws and force everyone to follow them, right? The Pharisees thought that sin was an external problem that they could solve by simply avoiding doing the wrong things or getting close to it, or by rinsing themselves off if they got too close. And yet the real problem is that Jesus points out for them and for everyone else who treats the internal problem of sin with external solutions is that it doesn't actually fix anything. In fact, it makes it worse. Although they appear clean on the outside, the Pharisees are blind to the reality that their hearts are still riddled with the sickness of sin. See, they weren't getting better. They were getting sicker. And all their extra laws, all their strict traditions, they weren't leading them to love God more. They weren't causing them to look more like Him. They weren't producing humility and honesty and generosity. They were just leading to self-righteousness and hypocrisy and greed. They weren't producing real, authentic worship. Jesus says in verse 9, they were just leading to this worthless, vain, pointless lip service to God. More importantly, He says in verse 8, that it's leading them to have hearts that are far from God. One pastor put it this way. He said, even though legalism and religiosity, they can coerce your behavior, they cannot actually change your heart. And what God wants is not a group of people that conform their behavior and mechanically do what they're supposed to. He wants a group of people who love Him with all their heart and soul and mind. Strength. You see, when we get the internal problem of sin, we confuse it. We treat the internal problem of sin with external solutions. We just mask the problem and we look clean on the outside, but we leave the inside still rotting. Right? It's like we're doing the spiritual version of that old MTV show, Pit My Ride. You remember that? Right? Like they'd find these people with just terrible, dilapidated cars, right? And then they would like give them a new paint job and put like a popcorn machine in the back, right? And like 13 televisions, because you need that when you're driving for sure, right? When what the car actually needed was like some brakes and a new engine, you know? And so you find all these stories about the people who are on this show, right? Who have this amazingly cool car to look at, but like they can't actually drive it because the motor doesn't work. So it's pointless. Right? They still have a worthless vehicle. It doesn't do anything. See, external solutions, they can't ever solve the internal problem of sin. What they do is they exasperate it. They can only show how deep the problem of sin really goes. You see, the real problems in our world and in us and in those people who know Jesus, people who don't know Him, the real problem in us, they're not primarily moral problems. They're not primarily political problems. They can't be fixed by governments and laws. What we need is not moral reform or political reform. What we need is redemption and restoration on a heart level. See, every other religion, every other philosophy, every other political system, it says the same thing, right? You can fix the problems in you and in the world with external solutions. Make a plan, follow the list, do the stuff, and you're fine. And yet the Bible says that your problems are far too serious for that. Sin is an internal heart level problem that no external solutions can fix. No politician, no government can fix the problem of sin. No law or Supreme Court justice can legislate righteousness. No religious rules can fix it. No amount of guilt or shame can force people into it. No amount of hard work and self-determination and sucking it up and just knowing what's right and doing what's right and like just figuring it out. That's not how it works. None of that stuff can change us in real, meaningful ways. It can conform your external behavior for a little while. But God is not after just short-term behavior modification. He's after your heart, and the only thing that can change your heart is Jesus. Right? Because Jesus does what rules never can. He gives you a new heart. A heart that wants to obey Him, that wants to love Him, right? And that's the good news of the gospel, right? Jesus is He's the solution to the internal problem of sin. And God promised His people this solution for them. He helped them to see this. While the Israelites were living in exile, He sends them this message through the prophet Ezekiel, right? And it's this promise about the transforming work that He is going to one day do in the lives of His people. He says it this way to them in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my commands. You see, what you need and what I need and what our world needs is not some external behavior modification. What we need is an internal heart level transformation. And that is something that only God can do in you. It's something only he can do in others. Right? See, the message of the gospel is that through Christ, God makes a way for people to actually really be changed. Right? To get new hearts and new desires and new motivations that lead to new lives. And what happens is when we realize that that's the kind of change, not only that we need and that our world needs, right? When it fundamentally shapes the way that we understand and pursue change in us and in others, right? We stop looking to external solutions to be the means by which transformation comes about, right? We stop looking to political power and political influence to bring about the kind of change we want to see in our world and in people. We stop leaning on self-effort and self-determination as the power, as the means to making change possible. We stop trying to use guilt and shame to kind of just make people feel bad enough so that they'll change. And instead, what we do is we start looking to the good news of the gospel. See, because the good news is that Jesus alone is able to completely solve the internal problem of sin, and he does it by giving us new hearts with new desires that want to follow him, that want to obey him, that want to be like him. See, the gospel changes us not by commanding something from us. It changes us by revealing something to us. It's just the way that you change, the way that anybody really changes on a heart level is when we behold and marvel at the person and the work of Jesus. That's the one way real transformation happens in people's lives. All right, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says it this way, and we all with unveiled faces are contemplating the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his image. He says, the way that we're changing, the way that God's making us more and more like Jesus is by looking at him, by marveling at him, by being captivated by all that he has done for us and compelled by his glory and his beauty. See, and when you and I continually come back to the good news of God's grace in the gospel and this perfect picture in Jesus of who we have been saved in order to be, it transforms us into those people. But it's not just how we change, it's how the world around us changes, right? As you and I behold the glory of Christ, as we start being transformed more and more into his image, we become more like him and so are better able to display and proclaim him to the world. You see, living as God's exile ambassadors who are pursuing the kind of transformation that God's called us to, it requires us that we understand, as one author put it, right, that the transformed Christ-like lives of God's people are both the greatest argument for and greatest explanation of the gospel. And therefore, we consider it vital that our friends and family and neighbors and coworkers be brought close enough into relationship so that they might witness the natural and practical outworkings of the gospel in people's lives. You see, the way people change is not when they know what the right rules are. The way people change is when they encounter the beauty and transforming power of the gospel. And God, by his Spirit, transforms their hearts. That's how change happens. That's how it happens in you. That's how it happens in your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, in your family, in people that know Jesus, in people that don't know him yet. That's how real spiritual transformation happens. But it doesn't happen just in isolation. So it realizes that people don't only need the good news of the gospel to see change happen in their lives. What they also need is a community of people who create a culture where the gospel is central and they're also given safety and time to let the gospel do its transforming work in people's hearts. And that's why if you've been around River City for very long or if you've gone through the membership class, you'll hear us talk about the idea that we want to be a church, right, that believes that transformation happens with these three elements, right? When the gospel is present, when we have a culture of safety and time. Right? Having a culture of safety in our church means that we're characterized by creating an environment in our relationships that are characterized by not accusing one another, by being okay with being in process with one another, by being all right that you don't have everything together yet, and that it's okay to admit that you haven't become fully like Jesus already. Right, there's still room to grow in you, right? That growth doesn't happen when we're shamed enough into hiding the things that we don't want others to see, but instead when we keep reminding ourselves of the grace of God, and we keep coming back to one another with an attitude of gentleness and respect and restraint that lets one another be in process. See, having a culture of safety in our relationships, not only does it like create an environment where people can be vulnerable and honest, it helps people to see that Jesus is the one who is himself safe. That it's okay to be honest with him. It's okay to be vulnerable with him. It's okay to admit the truth with him. See, in gospel-centered growth, it doesn't just take a community that's safe. It also requires time and patience, right? Deep change often happens, usually, in ways that are like frustratingly slow and nonlinear, right? It's messy. It's complicated. I don't know many people whose hearts and lives are transformed quickly and rapidly. If they do, that's great. I'm not trying to like say that that's a problem or something that we should be suspicious of, but it's just usually not the norm. I just think about how much time it's taken you to change and yet how much room you know you still have to grow. Right, when you remember how gracious and patient Jesus has been with you, it empowers us to create a culture of grace and patience in our relationships with one another. And it enables us to create a culture where change can happen like at God's rate, not at ours. See, when we are characterized by being a community that roots the power for transformation in the gospel, and that creates a community where safety and time are the environment in which the gospel can take root in people's lives, it creates a culture where real, lasting transformation, that God can bring that about at his pace in people. And it forces us, not forces us, but like it helps us to keep putting the weight of transformation on God and not on us. See, and part of what we're doing every week when we celebrate communion is remembering that the weight of transformation, that the means by which change happens, is his grace, not our own. And so when we celebrate communion, what we're not doing is saying like, hey, this makes you right with God. This changes your status and standing before him. What we're saying is that we need to keep coming back to the good news of Jesus' body and blood that were broken and shed for us. We need to keep coming back to the truths of the gospel, because it's only when the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done is big and beautiful in our hearts and in our minds that we'll change in real ways. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, or you do for the first time this morning, then during our time of worship, I want to encourage you, go back and take communion. There's two tables in the back. You can dip the bread in the juice as a reminder of all that you've trusted Jesus to be and to do for you, as you see his blood and his body as the means and the power by which transformation takes place in your life. But if you're here this morning, you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, you're still figuring out like what that even means, or if like surrendering and allegiance to him as king is safe, or that you're ready for it yet, like I just want to know, like, you are welcome here. And your questions are welcome, and your doubts are welcome. But I want to encourage you, hold off on taking communion. God is not after religious rituals. He's not after going through the motions. He's after your heart. And so communion might not be right for you this morning, but Jesus is. And River City is. And we want to be a place where the gospel and safety and time are able to bring about their good work. And so wherever you're at this morning, as we take communion, as we sing, I want to encourage you, wherever you're at, talk with God. Be honest with him about the real change that you need him to do in you. For all of us, there are external behavior level things that God wants to rewrite and reorient. Like for all of us. What I'm not trying to tell you this morning is that like the external stuff doesn't matter at all. What I'm just trying to help you see is that you cannot change, if you treat the external stuff but not the internal, you haven't done anything. And we need to be a people who are constantly asking the questions, what is it that's going on in my heart? What is it in my own heart, in the heart of my friends and neighbors and coworkers? What is the heart level thing that God wants to be at work transforming in us? Right, the way that you change the outside in ways that honor God is when you change the inside, right? You change from the inside out. And so what our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, what they don't need is to just like stop drinking and stop sleeping around and stop like whatever it is. What they need is a new heart that comes from Jesus himself, that wants to love and obey him, and that leads them to live new lives of obedience to him. You can't make that happen in them, but God can. And so ask him that he would do it in you and in others. See, the gospel really is good news. As I was studying this week, I was reminded about this really, it's a well-known kind of poetic line, it's often attributed to a guy named John Bunyan, and goes like this, and I just think it speaks so aptly to what we've been talking about this morning. Right? It says, he writes this. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings." You see, the rules, they can't change you. But the gospel has the power to transform your heart, right? To call you to a new life and give you wings so that you can fly and live it. It's the one thing that has the power to change. So let us be a church that gives people the gospel and safety and time, right? For your joy, for the good of others, and so that God might be worshiped in spirit and truth. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for you. We're so grateful, Jesus, to keep coming back to the good news of the gospel. And we just want to confess to you, God, that there are so many parts of our lives that need your transforming work brought into them, internal and external. It's not that the external doesn't matter. We know that there's change on the outside in us that needs to happen. But Jesus, we want to come to you this morning remembering that what really needs transforming is our hearts. God, and when you change our hearts, you change our behaviors, you transform us from the inside out. We pray that you'd empower us to believe that that's true for ourselves, but also as we look out into the world that you've sent us into as your ambassadors, that we might not just like diagnose the problems in our world as external behavior ones that morals and governments and all kinds of other things can fix, but we might agree with you and rightly diagnose the problem as a heart level one. Might we address it with the gospel and safety and time, so that your good news might bear its transforming work in our lives and in our community, we pray. Amen.